never has been. It's still not fitting for God's people, is it? We've been hearing that over the course of the Sunday night messages on forgiveness. It is not fitting for God's people to be at odds with one another. It's not God's will now. It wasn't God's will then. God's people are supposed to be unified. They're supposed to be united. They're supposed to be working together for God's glory. How can God be glorified when His people are at odds with one another and fighting with one another? When people who are supposed to be His reflection are fractured like a broken mirror. So after David leads God's people to defeat their enemies, the Philistines, in what would have been 100-to-1 odds, nothing less than a miracle of God, David now sees that it's time to move on to do what might even be more impossible. David wants to bring the people of God together by creating a national capital right in the center of Israel. And with God's help, that's what David does in chapter 5. He captures the city of Jerusalem and he makes it the political center of God's people. But even more than that, David knows that God's people won't survive if they're only united politically. He knows that God's people will only thrive if God Himself, if Yahweh, is at the center of Israel's identity. The very center of their being, the very center of their purpose. That is when God's people will be who they're supposed to be. He wants to go back to the times before King Saul, when God lived among His people, when God's presence dwelt amongst His people. It would only be then that the people were united around God, and that then they would be the kingdom that God wants them to be. And so in our text, this is what David aims to do today in chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. He brings all of the leaders, all of the most able men together, and their task is to go and get the Ark of God and to bring it back and make it the centerpiece of Israel's identity. But first, we have to ask the question, what is the Ark of God? Verse 2, we're introduced once again to the Ark of God. We haven't seen it in a long, long time. Well, some of us know a little bit about the Ark of God. You've seen Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, haven't you? Who here has seen that movie? Remember that movie? I was just a little boy when I first saw it. So you remember that the Ark is that scary gold box, right? It's got the power of God in it. It can shoot massive arcs of electricity through people. It can, like, you know, make people's faces melt and all that kind of stuff. Well, maybe with a bit of Spielberg's artistic license it can do that. I'm not sure that's the picture that we have of it in the Bible necessarily. Look at verse 2. It tells us that the ark is called by the name of Yahweh who dwells between the cherubim. Now that's quite a way to reference the ark of the covenant. It's a mouthful, but it's a significant name, and it's an important name for the ark because God's name means that His presence is there. His being is wrapped up in that place. In the Old Testament, the Ark of Yahweh is the very place where God Himself is present among humans. It's His footstool. It's His throne on earth. It was placed in the innermost room of the temple, and there in a cloud of glory was the presence of God. It was too great for any human to be around, except for once a year when a specially prepared priest was allowed to go into that room just for a moment. No one could stand in the presence of the ark when God's presence was there. And so David, when he was looking to make Israel God-centered again, he understood the importance of bringing the ark of God back to the capital of Israel, because it was the very picture, the very actuality of God Himself being at the center of what Israel is all about. David knew that without Yahweh's presence, they'd be just like any other nation. In fact, probably worse off because they weren't as experienced in the art of warfare and self-defense as other nations. David was, but not the rest of the people. Like Moses said to God in Exodus 33, God, if Your presence isn't with me, don't let me go on. Don't let me go on because there's just no point. So David makes all kinds of preparations to carry the ark from this Abinadab's home. This is where the ark had stayed for almost 70 years. Nobody really wanted to touch it. It was in Abinadab's home in Kiriath-Jearim. Some of our translations say in Baal Judah or Bala. That's the same place as Kiriath-Jearim. So David goes to get it. He makes all kinds of fancy preparations to bring it to Jerusalem. David realizes this isn't just an ordinary trip that we're making. He doesn't throw the ark into the back of an old pickup truck and say, "Let's go, guys. We're ready to go with the ark." No, he buys a new one. The top of the line Ford, even with a tow package. It's good stuff. Look at verse 3. It says that. They set the ark of God on some old cart? No, on a new cart. He makes sure that he is an impressive procession to pay respect and to make a show when the ark's coming up, but also 30,000 fighting men to protect the ark. Here's David pulling out all the stops to pay special respect. Verse 5 says he's got a full-on marching band, and they're playing with all this skill. Here's David. He's cleaned. He's dusted. He's washed the windows. He's got the family dressed up. It's all good. The ark of God is coming. The very presence of Yahweh himself is among us. And then they set out for Jerusalem. Well, you know how the story goes, many of you. They're on their way to Jerusalem and something happens in verse 6. One of the oxen pulling the cart stumbles and the ark wobbles. And Uzzah, one of the young religious leaders, he puts out his hand to steady the ark. And what does he do? He touches the ark. And when he does, God's anger ignites and God destroys Uzzah right there. God kills him on the spot. Destroys him. Now, I remember this story from when I was just a young boy. And ever since I first heard this story, I looked at it and I thought, why? Why would God do this to poor Uzzah? It doesn't seem fair, does it? It's one of these texts where you think of God's actions and you ask God, why? Why would you do this? Seems unfair. Especially after the fact that we just mentioned that they really went to some ordeal to make sure that this procession was a grand event. And what was Uzzah doing? Just trying to help the ark to make sure that it doesn't fall. But here's what we fail to see. It's the same thing that David failed to see when he put the ark on the cart. There are prescriptions of how to carry the ark back in Exodus. This wasn't it. It's what Uzzah failed to see. And that is the holiness of Yahweh, the holiness of God. That God is holy. Look, God will always be there for us, but we need to grasp His holiness. Because God is holy. He's not just better. He's not just superior. He's not just a cut above. He isn't just in color while the rest of us are black and white. God is holy. That means He is wholly other. There's nothing that compares to Him. There are no equals. There's no one who can even be set aside on the Olympic podium. God first, somebody else second, and somebody else third. He is wholly other. He is without equal. He is unsurpassed. It means that He, even though His partial presence is there at the ark, that His entirety fills all that there is, east to west, north to south, height to depth. It means that He blinks and the whole universe shakes. It means that one blast from His nostrils separates the seas. Yahweh is the one who, He just speaks and the whole universe, poof, it comes into existence. Before all of that, there was nothing. There was just Him. Just Him. And He was enough. He needed nothing. He was sufficient. And all that was and all that was necessary for perfection and completion. Imagine that, guys. Imagine before space and time even existed. Before atoms existed. Before there was such a thing as even time. How do you comprehend that? There was God. And it was full. It was complete. He was happy. He was fulfilled. And then He decided to make all of this. He made the universe. By talking. He made the stars. He made the sun. He made the moon. He made the earth. He made all of the animals. He made you, and he made me, and he made everyone else. He just talks, and instantly, all this. God is good. He is entirely good. Everything in him is beyond our wildest imaginations of what it can possibly mean to be excellent. God is holy. And it's not enough to give our best for him. He is worthy of so much more than anything that we can ever hope to give to him. So what? We come to church on Sunday. Maybe we come to church twice on Sundays. And we think that's good enough for God. We think that by getting dressed up, that's going to gain his approval just a little bit more. We think that helping someone on the side of the streets by giving them a couple of measly dollars is rolling out the red carpet for God, or sponsoring children from another country that's rolling out the red carpet for God. None of these things are bad, by the way. I'm not saying they're bad. But these things are nothing compared to God. They're nothing. God is holy. There is no new cart. There's no procession that can ascribe proper worth to God's holiness. And if we begin to grasp that, if we begin to sense the fear of Yahweh just because of his incomparable majesty, it's going to cause us to step back and shrink before him and not dare to approach him. Uzzah didn't grasp this. We don't grasp this. We reach out our hand, and oftentimes we think that we can touch God as if we're his peers, or just short of that. But this is why Uzzah was destroyed. It's why so many will be destroyed. Because God's sheer majesty and holiness are not considered, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. There needs to be, because God is holy. And we need to grasp that about God again. The God that we are worshiping here tonight. We need to grasp that. He will always be there for us, but we need to grasp his holiness. Secondly, in light of his holiness, we need to grasp our fallenness. He's there for us, but he wants us to grasp our fallenness first. We need to grasp our fallenness. This was Uzzah's problem. In verse 7, he didn't grasp his fallenness in light of God's holiness. Only when we begin to see, to understand something of God's holiness, do we begin to see who we really are. Uzzah didn't. And like Michelle Obama, he thought that his unworthy hand was on the same level as God's ark. He could just put it right up there. Now, in truth, as far as I'm concerned, there's no difference between Michelle Obama and the Queen in terms of human value, but what a difference there is between us and God. There's a difference. Because culture tells us that we can make it to the top if we just work hard enough, if we think the right thoughts, and we try hard enough. Only the Bible tells us that we are fallen creatures from the very beginning. That's what we were like. That's what we were like before any of us were saved. Listen to how the Bible talks about us. You know these verses well. Romans 3, Psalm 14. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together, they've become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Genesis 6, 5. Thinking about this last night at college and career at our house. Every thought of ours is always evil all the time. That's what God saw when he looked down on mankind. Every thought, always evil, all the time. Really? I mean, always evil, all the time? Do you believe that? I mean, you know what the right answer to that question is. Oh yeah, I believe that. But can you really fathom that? I'll be honest, it's still hard for me to think that that's true all the time. I see children pick up and care for little animals, like those little squirrels I showed you a couple weeks ago. I remember my girls holding them and the way that they love them. I see someone help someone carry their groceries out. I see Canadian, American soldiers giving their lives for people in far-off countries who they don't know. But here's the thing. The fact that we actually think that these things are the standards by which goodness is measured tells us how clueless we really are. Tells us how evil we really are. The fact that we measure our goodness according to the pathetic, occasional good things that we do, thinking that we're good enough for God, that screams that we are delusional, that our minds have been corrupted by sin. Contra the teachings of Aquinas and guys like that, I think it only affects other things. Because if we really think that God's standards are that low, we've blinded ourselves to the holiness of God. We've blinded ourselves to the majesty of who God really is as King of all things. Now, all of those things speak of us before we're saved. What about now, after you've been saved? After you've been redeemed? After the ransom has been paid? You know as well as I do that as Christian, you still struggle with sin. I still struggle with sin. How often, though, do we strut around in our minds, in church? And we think, we trick ourselves into thinking that we're living a good Christian life. And we forget the truth that brought us to the place of salvation in the first place. That us being accepted by God has nothing to do with our good living, with our good deeds. It's only on the basis of Jesus' living and Jesus' deeds that we are saved. Amen. But can't you, as a Christian, when you read Romans chapter 7, can't you relate to the words of Paul? When he squirms, you can read that passage, and you can almost feel him squirming over his sin. He voices the struggle against sin that he, over and over again, seems to lose to. Now, I know there's debate about whether Romans 7 passage is pre-conversion experience or post-conversion experience, but you know, that's irrelevant really for what we're talking about. Can anyone in here tell me that you're not very uneasy with how sin seems to win over and over and over again in your life, even as a Christian? Or maybe you're the opposite. You've put so much hope in the grace of God that it's become an unrealistic hope, an unbiblical hope. Your favorite verse is Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And you say, oh, listen, where sin abounds, grace is multiplied. So God will overlook my sin. Just live life and love people, man. That's enough. Just like Jesus. That's the antinomian view of grace, where you believe that since God's grace covers a multitude of sins, yes, Jesus loves me, and you just continue to indulge. There's a dangerous precedent that's been set by many. Because of our Christian liberty, we can have clear consciences about so many things that, you know what, they actually trip up a lot of other people. And we're going to find out they lead us into sin as well. I don't need to listen to other people when they tell me about what I should wear to church. I can wear what I want to church. It doesn't matter. God only looks at the heart. I can drink. I can watch any and all kinds of movies. Don't anyone tell me I can't. God has set me free from these kinds of restraints. Listen, God has set us free. He has. None of us in here should feel obligated to uphold Old Testament laws and Old Testament commands, much less any unbiblical demands that someone else or some tradition foists upon you. But Jesus has also set us free from that sort of the sort of selfish and ungodly indulgence that many of these things can ensnare us in. You know what? God doesn't demand a certain wardrobe when you come to church, but are you representing His image in modesty and dignity? Sure, there's no biblical prohibition on alcohol, but first of all, are you flaunting that liberty to prove your point to somebody else, to prove that your understanding of Scripture is superior? Secondly, are you playing too close to the cliff's edge? I've seen that in seminary with guys. Oh, we have Christian liberty. We can go out to the pub, You know what? There's no biblical prohibition saying you can't, but too close to the edge. Too close to the edge. Sure, you can watch movies, but is what you're watching helping you set your mind on the things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely? Or are you watching the kinds of things that Jesus died so that you wouldn't indulge in, that He died for? What you may not realize is that little by little, God's new creation is being devalued. His holiness is being devalued because you are not behaving the way that He has set you apart to behave. Examine yourself against God's Word. Listen to others if they're trying to help you examine yourself against God's Word in a gentle way. Pray to Him that He might search your heart and reveal any sin in you. You know, the poison of sin might not be on your lips, but it's still in the heart. It is certainly still in our hearts. Although, praise God, it's to a lesser degree now, and that degree is lessening every single day as He cleans us up if you've been saved by Jesus. And praise God, it's being cleaned away as He prepares you for your new home. You will be made perfect, and you will be made righteous for heaven, which is drawing ever closer. But saved or not, we still need to recognize our fallenness, that we are not God's pals. Jesus ain't our homeboy, as that bumper sticker says, or that t-shirt says. We need to recognize God doesn't come to us on our terms. He comes to us on His terms. He will be there for us, but we need to understand, we need to grasp our fallenness. Finally, if we want God to be there for us, we have to trust in His true King. We have to trust in God's true King. We can really only understand our fallenness in light of Yahweh's holiness. That's what brings our fallenness to light, after all, right? It's God's light that reveals what the darkness hides so well. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, my friend, it's only by God's grace that you haven't yet come into that face-to-face contact that Uzzah had with God. But that doesn't mean it's not coming. The day is coming when you will see God. And it won't just be in the form of the Ark of God. You will see God in all His brilliance when Jesus comes back on the clouds. And saved or not, we are all going to realize that we have all taken Yahweh's holiness far too casually, far too glibly. We're going to realize that we have come too close to Yahweh and treating Him like we're on the same playing field. And when that day comes, we're going to have the same response as David did in verse 9 when he says, "How can the ark of Yahweh ever come to me?" We're going to say, "How can I ever be in the presence of Yahweh?" You see, the ironic thing here in our text and in the people's expectation, the people of Israel's expectation, is that David was Israel's king. He was their Messiah. That just means anointed one. He was their Messiah. He was supposed to be the one, the one who was the intermediary, a proper intermediary between God and the people. He was the anointed of God. This was the people's great hope in David. It's still the hope of the people of Israel today as they wait for some human king, some Messiah to be ushered in. But look at David, who's considered the greatest king of the Old Testament. David himself realized his fallenness. David knew he wasn't good enough. Even as the anointed of God, he knew that he was unworthy to be in the presence of God. And so in verse 10, he gives up. He says, "I'm not going to bring this ark to Jerusalem anymore," because he knew that he wasn't holy enough. What David does here is he's recognizing his fallenness in front of God. He's recognizing his impurity to God. And so must we. So must you. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, you need to recognize that. We all need to recognize it on a daily basis. But then we need to look further than King David. We need to look to a king who can properly allow the presence of God to be amongst us. David himself did. Not right in this text, but if you read the Psalms, he talks about a future king who is to come. He writes about it in the Psalms. He looked for a better king to come and to bring God into the presence of his people. Well, guys, the king has come, hasn't he? Jesus has come. And where we have no right, where we have no ability to relate to the one, the holy and perfect and living God, Jesus does. Because he is perfect. And he is holy. He is God. Jesus has leveled the playing field for us to relate to him. And he to us. He took on our form so that could happen. He became the brother of all who believe in him so that in him we might be able to relate to the Father. But we can only come to the Father through our brother and our King, Jesus. As we are in our sin and in our fallenness, we cannot touch the Father apart from the Son. But if you want to know the Father, you want to know the Father, then let the Son touch you. Let Jesus touch you. Maybe tonight you're thinking, what about the preparations I've made? You're realizing that the preparations you've made for God in your life, maybe even as a Christian, you're realizing tonight, maybe you need to think about it tonight, about the preparations, the way that you're living your life for when Jesus returns. You realize that they're not adequate. You've been relating to God in a way that isn't really paying heed to the holiness of who God really is. You've been relating to God in a way that doesn't take into account of how far you are from His holiness. We all are from His holiness, kicking about in the mud of our sin, playing in the sandbox when He invites us into the kingdom. But now it's time. Your hand is too close to the ark. You're realizing the king has come and he's knocking on the door of your conscience right now. You need to open that door. You need to step back and you need to lay down everything and fall down before him again. You need to surrender to him. What in your life isn't fit for the presence of Yahweh? Think about one thing right now. Every one of us in here knows something. What is the one thing in your life that isn't fit for the presence of Yahweh? Maybe you can think of all kinds of things. As squeaky clean as you think that your life might be, or as squeaky clean as you hold it up to be to others, maybe even yourself, remember, God has a different standard than that. Much different than ours. And His standard is only met in Jesus, who cleans up our lives, who cleans up our hearts, so that when the King does come, we can be in His presence and He'll take us home. Only one can make that happen, and that's Jesus, the true King. God will be there for you, but you have to trust in His true King, Jesus. After all, it is true, no one in their right mind, I don't think, would invite the queen into their home and start touching her immediately. She does things her way, no matter where she goes. Why then do we think that we can be like that with God? That we can come to Him on our terms? Uzzah and Israel learned this the hard way, that even the best of intentions fall short of the glory of God. Guys, you look at the death of Uzzah here. That death was planned from eternity past, planned by God. The Scripture tells us God doesn't delight in the death of anyone. He doesn't. But He allowed Uzzah to be killed. Why? So that we could understand and learn a lesson here tonight. Don't let Uzzah's death be in vain. Why else would God give us this lesson at the cost of Uzzah's life except that He wants to be there for us and He wants to have a relationship with us. So He tells us how to come to Him on the right terms. You see, God wants to be there for you, and He wants to be there for me. He wants to have that relationship. But in order for it to happen, we have to come to Him on His terms. This text isn't unfair. This text is sheer mercy to us because it teaches us. Come to God on His terms, understanding His holiness, understanding our fallenness, and looking to come through the true King, Jesus. And then we have entrance into the presence of God for all of eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank You for this text, which at first glance seems to be so harsh, but when we think of it in terms of ultimate realities, it is so merciful because You've shown us what You require. You've shown us that we cannot meet the demands of Your holiness. You've shown us how fallen we really are. But, Lord, You've shown us Your King. You've shown us our great High Priest, our Mediator, the One who allows us into Your presence once again, despite all that we are. People who have hated You. People who daily insult You. Moment by moment, we insult You. During this message, we've insulted You by not listening to what You want us to hear. Despite all of that, Your great grace still comes. And what a place for it to come in the death of Uzzah. Lord, I pray that we would understand something of Your holiness so that we would come to You. If there's anyone here tonight, Lord, anyone here tonight who doesn't know Jesus, who hasn't put their trust in Him, I want to pray that they would see themselves for who they really are. That they would see themselves for who they are from Your point of view. That they're lost, that they're going to hell, that they're fallen, that there is no hope except for one, Jesus. What an amazing hope He is. What a complex hope He is. But the invitation is so simple. Just trust and obey. Obey in following Jesus. And I pray that whoever that person is, if they're here tonight, if there is someone, that they would think on this and You would lead them to Yourself. Lord, for the rest of us who put our trust in Jesus, we thank You for this grace. It still is unending as we stumble every single day. But we thank You that You're leading us home, and we want to pray that You would apply this text to our hearts too. Help us not to take You in a casual way, even though You are our loving Father. And You've paid a great price to relate to us. Let us remember that You are God, that You are holy, and You deserve all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, brother, would you mind closing in prayer? We'll join hands.